We're going to begin today with a little bit of an art quiz. So, my question is, sorry. Oh, thank you, Vanna. We might walk down this way. My question is, what do these two pictures have in common? What? Who said that? Dennis gets the prize.
Yay, Dennis.
Yay, Dennis. Thank you. Bless you. Thanks. Yeah. The frame. So what those two pictures have in common is the frame. Notice I didn't say how do the pictures look alike? I said what do the pictures have in common? And what they have in common was that the frame looked alike. So today as we look at King David in this series about how do the Old Testament characters point to Jesus, we're going to use just this simplistic little metaphor, if you will, to look at King David as a frame, King David as a frame for a portrait of Jesus. And there are four sides to the frame, and we're going to look at those. We're going to look at King David, first of all, as a man with a heart that's pleasing to the Lord. Second, as a giant killer and a king. Third, as a musician and a composer of worship music. And fourth, as a sinner. So there's four sides of this frame, and that's how we're going to approach King David. Remember, though, in the end, the only thing that really matters, or the most important thing, is the picture. It's not the frame, it's the portrait. So first, King David as a man with a heart for God, a man whose heart was pleasing to God. When God is creating and selecting humans as a picture frame for his son, the first thing he looks at is the heart. This displays God's priorities and his values. Sorry, this thing is distracting me. I don't know. Else. So he's looking at the heart. So when Samuel goes to Jesse's house to select, to figure out who God has selected for a king, the Lord says, don't look at his appearance. Now this is one of the most important scriptures in all of the Bible. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. Now take that one home with you. For God looks not at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse paraded before Samuel all of these sons, and Samuel listened and he waited. He hung out and just waited, listening to the Lord to see what he would say. Are all these your children? No, there's one more out, you know, the runt of the litter was out taking care of the sheep. And so finally they bring King David in, and God speaks to Samuel, and Samuel says, this is the one. And so they arise, Samuel anoints him, and it's interesting that from that time on, Scripture says, the Spirit of God came mightily upon David from that day forward. So our first picture, our first glance into what makes up a framework is that God sees the heart. And it's important to think about what is God looking for? You know, what is it in David when God looked, penetrated with his X-ray vision and saw David's heart, why did he know that this is the one? Now, again, a very kind of simplistic old illustration that what is God looking for? He's looking for fat Christians, right? And fat stands for faithful, available, and teachable. And again, that's kind of a simplistic thing, but when the Lord looks at us, this is what he wants. I would rather have, if I was selecting leaders, I will take a person who's unskilled but has a teachable heart any day of the week over someone who's highly experienced, highly skilled, but is a little bit rigid and doesn't want to hear from the Lord. Looking at the heart, Psalm 34, verse 3 says, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. These days, I find myself more and more using this particular app on my phone. It's the magnifying app. For some reason, yeah, I said, could I have an amen to that? Yes. For some reason, they seem to be printing the instructions on medicine bottles smaller and smaller and smaller. It has nothing to do with my aging eyes. Okay, so, you know, what does a magnifier do? A magnifier does not change at all the thing that's being looked at. Rather, it gives the capacity to kind of enlarge our view of it so we can see it in more detail. And again, kind of a metaphor I've thought about in terms of our souls. Is my soul such that it as I contemplate, as I study the Lord, is my soul magnifying so I'm looking in greater detail, that God fills more and more of my vision of what I see around me? And maybe even more to the point in terms of ministry, is my life and is my soul such that when people are around me or hear me, they are seeing a greater, more detailed picture of what God is like? So God looks into David's heart, and he sees this heart, this soul, that apparently he can trust. So another example, you know, Carol and I have taken a few trips to Nigeria lately, and we have some beloved friends there, Nuhu and Yope and Inchi and these folks. Now, as I think about our friends in Nigeria, I can't tell you very much about how formal their education is or their training, but what I do know is that they have an incredible walk with Jesus. A repeated refrain is, we go and teach them out of books, teach them things from books. They teach us what it looks like to walk with Jesus. Their lives magnify Jesus. A year ago, some of the jihadists threatened this group of churches and said, if you worship between now and Christmas, we're going to kill you. Guess what? They kept worshiping God. Their hearts are so sold out to the Lord Jesus, they will not back off, they will not compromise. They are loyal to Christ. When we go to Nigeria, my faith is built. These people magnify Jesus. And this is what God is looking for in us. Now, you know, back to the Saul thing and the height of stature. 1 Samuel 10, therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? They said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. Hiding himself. This is Saul. So they ran and they took him from there, and when he stood amongst the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders. So physically, Saul was a really impressive guy. But we know from the record of Scripture that he was morally, spiritually, absolutely bankrupt. It was an empty set. And he washed out. He wiped out. He offended God. And when, you know, we just read, when God calls Samuel to go and anoint the new king in Jesse's household, he says, stop grieving. I have rejected Saul. A study in absolute stark difference contrast between David and Saul. And so Samuel goes, God says, I see the heart, anoint him, he does, David's anointed, the Holy Spirit falls on him, and it's game on. And from that point on, David has set his course on serving the Lord, even though at times that put him right in Saul's crosshairs. And we know that Saul went crazy trying to kill David. But of course, he wasn't successful. And, you know, it's so wonderful, again, we've had these psalms in the service today, and you know that some of the psalms are records of what David went through when Saul was trying to kill him. And as Zach said, you know, the psalms are so fabulous because they give us permission to feel all this stuff. One of my favorite books. So there it is. So David is chosen. There's the top of the framework, if you will, for the portrait, is that God sees his heart. Second is the story of David and Goliath. Now, let me just say at the outset, the story of David and Goliath is not, it is not a story about no matter how big your problem is, God will help you conquer it. I've heard some horrid, wretched sermons in that regard. The story of David and Goliath is a story about a man who is so obsessed with the glory of the Lord God that he was willing to throw down his life because he would not tolerate tarnishing or sullying the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God. That's what his life was about. His passion for God and God's glory exceeds all other passions. This is a man who's so jealous for the glory of God that he will do whatever is necessary, whatever is possible, God's help to maintain that. He'd rather die than see that glory diminished. So there's one side of the picture frame. David's life is totally sold out to the glory of God. And that is his passion. It's what drives him. It's what grips him. And we see not only this passion, but we see great faith. Another one of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture. David says to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." That's all he had. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." And of course, that came to be true. So here's materials that go into one side of this frame for the portrait of the Lord God. The passion for God's glory. So now, you know, we reflect back when God looked into David and saw his heart. The old story about the, you know, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Was God's confidence in the heart of David justified? You bet. Because when the test came, David demonstrated absolute passion and love for God. So there's two sides of the frame, top and one side. Third is David as the musician. David had human talent and he had spiritual gifting. Now, we didn't read this before, but I want to read you another little piece in 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 16. You know, Saul is being tormented. There's this spirit that comes on Saul and torments him. And so here's how this story plays out. This is said to Saul. "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp." That should say flute, but a skillful player on the harp. "And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well." So Saul said to the servant, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. I am absolutely intrigued by this story. How did God use David's playing of music to refresh Saul, in essence to deliver him from a taunting and evil spirit? I have no idea how that works. And we're not going to explore it today. That isn't our purpose. It's simply to point out, I want you to see that David was a skilled musician. And somehow his human skill was woven together with the working of the Holy Spirit to do great things for the Lord. God combined human skill and spiritual gifting. And I am convinced, by the way, and I think there's some writing about this, that when you look at the spiritual gifts that Scripture talks about, there actually is spiritual gifting in the realm of the arts, whether it's, you know, visual arts or music, whatever it might be. I believe that to be true. And so here's what's going on with King David. Now, as a musician, he's skilled, but also as as a composer. The 150 Psalms, half of them at least are written by David. 73 of them bear his name. There are a couple of Psalms that don't bear his name in the Old Testament, but the New Testament credits them to David. So half of the book of Psalms is written by King David, the warrior, who is this skilled musician and who has the music of worship in his soul. Psalm 108, verses 1 to 3. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with my whole being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Making melody with my whole being. Did David's worship music begin with his harp? No, it began in his soul, in his heart. He was a worshiper of God. And that worshiping flowed from him into his harp and into his music. Psalms give us the music of worship. And as Zach pointed out earlier, Psalms don't just lead us in worship, although that's enough. The Psalms are an emotional book. And you read through the Psalms, and you know, Charles Dickens in The Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That is one of the truest things that has ever been said. And in the best of times and the worst of times, Psalms are our book. One of my favorites, again, Psalm 27, 1 to 4. One of the times when Saul was after David and David was going through a hard time, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries, my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. The war arise against me. In spite of this, I shall be confident. Now, a tough time, and right smack in the middle of this whole thing, verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. He didn't say, one thing I've asked from the Lord, get me out of this. In the midst of difficulties, his priority in his heart was still the worship of God. One thing. You know, there can only be one thing in your life. It's tough to have two one things. One thing I've asked from the Lord. Isn't that great? That's David's heart in the midst of difficult times. So David is a worshiper of God, and his worship is devoted to that praise and worship of God. Okay. We've got a top, a heart for God. We've got a side, a passion for God's glory. We've got another side that David as a musician gives himself to the worship of God. Unfortunately, we have to deal with the fourth side of the frame, and that's David the sinner. It's troubling. Now, we'll read the little vignette of what happened with King David. First, or 2 Samuel chapter 11, story. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. David had no business being where he was when he was. He should have been with his army. You know, the first mistake he made was not doing what he was supposed to be doing. If you're an alcoholic, you don't go visit the liquor store. If you have a struggle with pornography, you don't subscribe to Playboy or whatever it might be. David was where he shouldn't have been, and he got himself into trouble. David was an adulterer. It's such a mystery to me how a man with such a heart for God could commit so egregious and blatant a sin. But there it is. Now, believe it or not, this is really important that David wasn't a sinner. It's an important note. Even this flagrant sin did not mean that David could no longer be a part of the picture frame for the portrait of Jesus. Psalm 51 that we looked at, and the heading of it, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So Nathan, brave dude, who confronts the king with his sin, he was risking his life as well. And then Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. This is a corollary, a companion to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this actually is an extremely important part of the picture frame. It's a key part because what is the portrait of Jesus? What is it that is most important and most significant about the Lord Jesus? And it's the cross. It's because of our sin that God displays love in the most powerful, magnificent way in all of history, in the beloved Son, Jesus. Jesus' picture would be incomplete. The portrait of our Lord Jesus would not be what it is without this. So we have this picture being drawn of Jesus, and once we get to this point where we find the radical, crazy, unbelievable forgiveness of God by the cleansing blood of Jesus, all of a sudden this portrait of Jesus is in full color. And we see the magnificence of our Lord. Our sinfulness gives a context for the radical grace of Jesus, for the cleansing of Jesus. And so our portrait becomes more complete. Now, of course, it is absurd to think that we should sin on purpose. I'm going to give the Lord a chance to show his glory by his forgiveness, and I'm going to go do this sin. You know, that's ridiculous. The Apostle Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in? So Paul theologically says that's nuts. We don't sin more so that the grace of God can shine more. But David, part of the way he points to Christ is the fact that when he sinned, he confessed his sin, and he experienced the forgiveness of God. Now, the good news for us, just in case you're thinking, David was so extraordinary, I could never be a frame for a portrait of Jesus. Just like I told you earlier, we have modeled that you don't need to be perfect to be in leadership in this church. King David, in a sense, gives us a gift of realizing that even if we're fallen and broken sinners, as we seek and receive the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, we're restored, and God, in his grace and mercy, still allows us to be frames for the portrait of the Lord Jesus. So here's David, King David, a frame for a portrait of Jesus. He has a heart for God. He has a passion for God's glory that drives his behavior. He has a soul that writes worship music for the Lord God. And he receives and receives the forgiveness of the Lord. These are the four sides of this frame. So just as a final piece of this little portrait, we're going to look at Psalms again, because one of the clearest ways that King David points us to Jesus is in his Psalms. All right? So I'm going to give you a couple of examples. First, Psalm 22. Let me read you a bit of that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned on the praises of Israel. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within me, melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Now, you obviously quickly see and recognize this description of what Jesus went through on the cross. So, besides being a full-throated cry of anguish, as the Son of God, for the first time in eternity, experiences what it's like to be separated from God his Father, I'm convinced that part of God's plan, what Jesus was doing from the cross, is calling us to go read Psalm 22. Because Psalm 22 is a prophetic statement about the crucifixion. Some years ago, when I looked in more detail at this psalm, I discovered that it was written sometime before crucifixion was widely known as a form of execution. So not only is it prophetic because it's written about Jesus, but it's prophetic because David, as the psalmist, probably didn't have much of a working knowledge, if any at all, about crucifixion. And yet he writes this psalm that points at Scripture. And you can read through the Gospels and hear not just an echo of Psalm 22 as you read the account in the Gospels of Jesus' crucifixion. You hear exact quotation of this psalm. So David not only writes worship music, emotionally honest music, he writes prophetically. And so this framework points to the portrait of Jesus because he writes prophetically. We also sang just a bit ago Psalm 23, another psalm that's wonderful in and of itself. But remember in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And so on. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me. So imagine that you are a first century Jew, and you hear Jesus say, I am the good shepherd. How could you not hear that without also hearing Psalm 23 at the same time? So King David points to Jesus because he writes of the great shepherd. The final one we'll look at just as an example of David's psalms is Psalm 110 and the title of Lord. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, this psalm, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, we fast forward into Matthew chapter 22, and Jesus, as so often happens, is challenged by the religious leaders of the day. And so, Jesus says to these challenging people, what do you think about Christ, about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Then Jesus says to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he also his son? So the Lord Jesus takes Psalm 110, draws it into the present moment when he's being challenged. He quotes it. And this song, once again, points to the glory of Christ, the lordship of Christ. And so once again, Jesus stumps his opponents by quoting this prophetic psalm. Also, by the way, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Also, a reaching back and drawing Psalm 110 into the present. So there's David, four sides of the frame. His psalms point to Christ. We're going to conclude today in kind of like we started. These two I can hold by myself. So, look at these two pictures. What do they have in common? The answer this time isn't the frame. What do they have in common?
Cute little kids.
They're cute little kids. They are such adorable children. What they have in common is their mom and dad, who happens to be Carol and myself. So this is Jeremy and this is Katie when they were 1 year old. Now, the reason I'm showing you these pictures, besides the fact that they're so incredibly adorable, as are our granddaughters, shameless plug. The difference between the frames on these pictures and the other frames that I showed you, that these frames are much simpler. They're much more plain. There's nothing fancy about them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. And so in any portrait, any picture, it's true, but particularly in these, the frame is seemingly inconsequential, except that it holds these gorgeous pictures. And so for you and for me, if you ever feel like, I'm not David, I'm not Paul, I can't be a great servant of God, I can't possibly be a framework for a portrait of the Lord Jesus because I'm just too ordinary, take heart. God is pleased to use plain, ordinary frames. Some of you know Brad Jones. Brad's a dear friend, and he has a title for me that's very respectful. Brad calls me your not-so-specialness. There's a great movie called Saving Grace about a pope, and he walks into a room one day, and the cardinals are, you know, say, "Hello, Your Holiness." And the pope says, "Could you not call me that?" He's very uncomfortable with that title. So then these cardinals are pulling their hair out trying to figure out what to call him. Your ordinariness? So sort of in the context of that film that Brad came up with this wonderful title for me, Your Not So Specialness. But you know what? None of us are particularly special except the fact that we're created in the image of God and God loves you so much that Jesus died for you and therefore we are infinite in our value, in our worth to the Lord God. So each and every one of us can be a frame for a portrait of the Lord Jesus. And what matters the most is the portrait that we have in the midst of us, that people would look at that. Father God, we thank you so much for the magnificence and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have chosen to let us be frames for this portrait. And Lord, we pray that we would be adequate to the task, by the grace and the working of your Holy Spirit. We love framing up the portrait of Christ. And we ask you that in our lives, you always would be the center of attention and the one who receives the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.